Morning. Wow, this is loud, eh? Okay, I wanted to talk to you something that I prayed about a lot, and the Lord helped me to put this message together. But before I mention it, you know, I want to quote a quotation by D.L. Moody, who said, "If you want to introduce two people to each other, you need to stand near them to make the introduction. In the same way, you cannot introduce others to the Lord if you're not standing near him." It isn't enough, I believe, that to know the Word of God. We must also know the God of the Word and grow in our fellowship with him. The Word of God became so important to the Jews that they stopped fellowshipping with the Lord, the letter of the law, instead of the spirit of the law. We read about that in the Old Testament. But before that, I want to have a little prayer here today. May the Holy Spirit bless the teaching and preaching of this hour to the creation and nourishment of saving faith. In the intertestamental period between the first Old Testament and the New Testament, it was a period of about 400 years that God was silent. I wrote something in my Bible, and I keep it all the time. It said, "Nothing is louder than the silence of our God." And the Lord was silent for 400 years. In the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, why was he silent? Well, the Jewish community had veered directly from one ditch into the other in a century after their return from exile. We read about it in the Bible. There was a tendency to maintain no distinction between themselves and the surrounding pagan nations. You can see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Instead of being a light to the nations, drawing them to the God of Israel, the Israelites were being sucked into the generalized, now this is a big word now, syncretistic paganism, which means combining all sort of beliefs and faith. So they took whatever they liked from different kind of pagan societies, their religion or their belief, and they combined them into some sort of hodgepodge theology for themselves instead of sticking to the Word of God. But don't be surprised that some Christians do that today. They take from whatever they like, they put it together, they say they're Christians, but when you talk to them, the theology is completely off. They talk about some sort of pagan mysticism, and they call it faith. And if you ask them again during the conversation, "Are you Christian?" They say, "Oh, yeah. But what you're saying is not in the Bible." "Well, that doesn't matter. What do you think? Everything is in the Bible? Airplane is not in the Bible, but it exists." Very, very shallow reasoning. And they get into this circle reasoning. And you either have to apologize and pardon yourself from the conversation and walk away, or keep telling them what the Bible says. Now, the Jews, in that period of 400 years after the exile, they were like taking Crete from all over the place. Whatever sounded good, "Oh yeah, well, I'm going to make that part of my theology, even though it's not in the Bible, even though it doesn't give glory to God." Now, The problem with that was very much so. Under the ministry of the priest, Ezra, the governor, Nehemiah, and the prophet, Malachi, the community finally recognized its peril and began to restrict the influence of the surrounding peoples. But having escaped the ditch of this hodgepodge belief, they plunged straight across the road into the ditch of all protecting their own faith in terms of some sort of, you would call it, isolationism. So they went from one extreme, one polarity to another. Okay, we were taking from all sort of religion. Now we're taking so literally everything that the Bible said. So they went from one extreme to another. They say, okay, the only way that we can protect ourselves from taking ideas from pagans is to isolate ourselves. We won't talk to them. We won't touch them. We completely isolate ourselves. And from one extreme to another, they thought they had it right. Okay, so what happened? Judaism cut itself off completely from the surrounding world, making a fetish of its purity before God. Oh, we are pure if we stay away from everyone. So what about the message you were supposed to carry on to be the light to the other nations? Oh, that's not, because they cannot. They isolate themselves completely in communities. And all the while, God was silent. As a result, it took severe upheavals within the church before the early Christians could accept the truth of sharing the good news of the gospel with non-Jews. This exactly happened at the beginning of the church history. They isolated themselves, and then God had to break that isolation and tell them, go to the Gentiles, go to them. Give them the message. So, Peter had to have a vision from heaven to convince him that it was even appropriate to share the gospel with the non-Jews. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 9 to 16. Even then, when conflict arose over association with Gentiles, Paul, Apostle Paul, had to confront Peter publicly to keep him from reverting to the old ways. You can read about that in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. You know, I was raised to believe that the goal of life was education. You get educated, and then you get a good career, good job, and the rest is going to happen. So, what's the goal of life? Get your education. I was brainwashed to believe that. I was getting that from my mother, from my father, from my aunts, from everybody around me. That's the goal of life. Get educated. The rest is going to come. When you're educated, you get a good profession, good job, and everything else is going to fall into the perfect pattern for your life. My sister's got the same message. Education, education, education. Around me, there were other people that their goal of life was different. Some they wanted to have medical breakthrough and cure cancer. Some they were after their own perverted mind and lusts. That was their goal of life. Others were after money, business, and some other friends had some sort of weird ideas about philanthropies and all sort of other things. So the goal of life for each individual was the pursuit of happiness, but then it was a vague happiness because happiness from one person to another person was a total different thing. So while in all that confusion I was growing up, I had some people that they hinted at me there was more to life than education, than health, than fame, than money. And you got to find out the true goal of life, although they didn't have an answer, but at least they knew those shallow stuff that we all struggling with was not the true goal of life. It's very daring to put a title like that, the goal of life is going to be preached on Sunday. I didn't want to put that title myself, but the Lord said, yes, because everybody has to hear what the true goal of life is. Now, I'm going to bring you biblically to exactly what the Lord wants us to know rather than pursuit of happiness, money, fame, education. You know, go for peace, go for that, this, that, curing cancer. I mean, some of these pursuits are really noble in themselves, but are they really the goal of life? If we truly believe there is a Creator who loves us and cares for us, does He really care how far you get educated and what a great job you have? Or if you're famous or there's some people around loving you, you have some fans, some people that they listen to you and look up to you because they think you've got all the answers. No, the Lord showed me that the goal of life is what He decides for us. We're not put here to be happy. He said, I want you to be holy. He didn't say in pursuit of happiness. He said in pursuit of holiness. What happened to holiness? When I was growing up, there were still some stuff that they were sacred. Today, anything goes. There was some respect that we had for our elders. And nobody had to teach us that. We felt it. Some say, oh yeah, it was out of fear. Some others say, oh, it was out of fear of punishment, of course. No, I didn't fear my elders. I respected them. And nobody taught me to respect them. I just cared for them. I found them really cute. Grandma was cute. Grandpa was cute. A little grouchy, but he was good. So what I did, it was not perfect, my generation. But it still, there was some integrity, some respect, some goodness that you could see. I'm not saying they were all holy and great people, but it was different. Now, look what the Lord shows us in this book. And I want to emphasize on that because I'm going to draw a conclusion at the end. Are you with me? Hope you're not dozing off. Anyway, so the fact that the Gentiles accepted the work of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and bound themselves in obedient love to the God of the covenant did not really enter into the picture when the first century Christians were active even at that time. They did not have the birthright. Fortunately, because the Jewish Christians wanted, they said, we have the birthright. We are the sons of Abraham. What about the Gentiles? They don't even know who their parents were. That's how the Jewish community of the first century, Jewish Christians, were thinking about others that they were coming to believe in Lord Jesus. Fortunately, the ancient truth prevailed, and it became clear, especially through the ministry of Paul, that we can read about it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 4 to 13, that it was a part of God's eternal plan to do what? Quote, unquote, gather still others, according to the book of Isaiah 56, chapter 56, verse 8. Gather still others. Remember that Christians are windows through which Jesus can shine. Little has changed today. You say, no, now Christians are all the same. No, little has changed today. A Christian worship service is beginning. And two young men come in who are clearly out of place. Oh, I know when people are out of place. Sure. Their clothes are outlandish and not very clean. Their hair is lank and long. Their arms are covered with tattoos. They are clearly not of the evangelical subculture. Are they earnestly seeking salvation? Are they believers who have left all to follow Christ? Who knows? Who cares? They don't belong because they are different from us. So an usher, perhaps tactfully or perhaps rudely, goes up to them and tells them that they are not welcome here. I've experienced that in other churches. They don't have the right family credentials. So they don't belong. And God may well say to us the same thing he said to the returned Israelites. Don't you dare exclude them from my house. They love me more than you do, as you could tell from their lives if you took the time to look. That loving obedience is the only family credentials that matters to me. We show our love for God when we love his family. It is not birthright, but behavior that marks the servants of God. In every age, the human problem seems to be the same. We want benefits without personal cost. Attitudes speak louder than actions. Unless we have come to the place where our service to God is growing out of a glad servant heart, it is all in vain. The point then is this. If external behaviors are in place of a loving servant heart, they are worthless. But if a loving servant heart does not express itself in external behaviors, we are deceiving ourselves. Empty ritualism that does not symbolize a genuinely repentant and obedient heart is worse than useless. You can see about that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1 to 6. I'm going to quote the verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Are we humble? Are we contrite of spirit? Do we tremble at God's word? God is not going to make us into different persons from what we are. If we think that redemption is to have our personality destroyed, we have misunderstood what it means for God to be the creator. He loves the unique features that make each of us different from every other person on this planet. Why would he destroy what he has expressly made. Just because the demons dance in the woods is no reason to torch the whole forest. To be sure, what God has made has become corrupted. Deeply and desperately so. But that does not mean His creation must be destroyed. It must be cleansed and purified, but not destroyed. God does not want to make you and me into persons other than who we are. What He wants to do is to free us from the blights on our personalities that in fact blur our uniqueness and make us just like millions of other sinful people. You know, it's funny. In the world, they say, be original by following everybody else. How can I be original by following everybody else? Have the same haircut, have the same shirts, have the same fashion as everybody else, talk like everybody else, use jokes like everybody else, and yet be original. Well, it's hard to be original when you have to copy everybody else. Last time I checked, I didn't find anybody original. Well, you have to fall into that pattern that we like. That's not originality. I wasn't searching for God. I wasn't seeking Him. I didn't know Him. Okay, well, my grandmother prays or my mother prays. It's okay. It makes them happy. They pray for me. That's fine. I didn't know God. I wasn't even after God. But He knew me. He was after me. I wanted the goal of life to be something I liked. What? Something I liked should be the goal of life? I was wrong, like many other confused kids. I was when I was a young man. And then God came into my life. Everything changed. He showed me that I was corrupted. I was vain. I believed other people. The goal of life was not at all what I thought. Education that takes you away from the Lord is not worth having. That what they taught me at school, time. Slime plus time equal you. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. Slime plus time is equal to you. And you're supposed to believe that. Because they have no other answer to give you. So other blind people guiding blind. Blind guides. And today continues and it's getting even worse and worse. the mockery that you express, even the faith in the Lord. They corner you. Oh, you believe in God. Okay. I'm happy for you. I'm glad it works for you. As if for them, they don't need it. Now, what God wants to do is to free us from the blights on our personalities that in fact blur our uniqueness to make us just like millions of other sinful people. But how is that cleansing and purifying to take place? Here is the difficulty. We want God to zap us, to do something to us, so that there will be no more struggle in our relationship with Him. So God, I'm a thief. Help me not to be a thief anymore. And do it right now. Everything He has to do it with His grace, as if I have no control over my behavior. What about the Holy Spirit in you when you get saved? Well, we're struggling against sin. No, 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 no. That was before you get saved. After you get saved, you struggle against, not sin, against the Holy Spirit. You fight and struggle with the Spirit, not with the sinful nature anymore. You are disobedient to the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't say that, oh, yeah, well, Apostle Paul had that problem. Yeah, no, no, no. Paul was talking about before his salvation that he had struggled with the law because of his sinful nature. After his salvation, it was the struggle with the Spirit. He had to obey the Spirit. Don't misquote the Scripture and misunderstand it. We are responsible for not being obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Holy Spirit if we are Christians. Don't say, I struggle with sin. You're not supposed to. Your struggle is not with sin anymore. That was taken care of after you got saved. So, the struggle in our relationship with God, that is not the way it takes place. We hear the Apostle Paul saying, and I'm taking this quotation from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 to 27. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And then he says, I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and so that I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This disqualification is for the prize, not for the salvation. He already has the salvation. He's talking about rewards. We hear him telling us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, which he calls in Greek sarx, self-willed living, the sinful nature, according to Galatians 5:24. In other words, it is up to us to appropriate the spiritual power that is ours in the cross and in the Holy Spirit. The Christian's race is not a competitive event, but an endurance run. God has already placed His Spirit in every believer, according to Romans 8, verse 9. So we do not need to get the Holy Spirit. What we need to do is to turn Him loose as we believe God will make us like Himself, as we identify those specific behaviors that are an offense to Him, and as we isolate the causes of those behaviors. Learn what triggers them in us. Avoid the places where we are likely to fall into them. Celebrate our successes. Stop beating ourselves for our failures and walk on. God's power is unleashed in us when we step forward and toward Him in faith. Take the hammer in hand and do what we need to do in order to crucify the self-will that is God's enemy. The law was capable of enabling people to remain in relationship with God. What it could not do, because of the power of entrenched self-centeredness, which Paul calls the flesh, sarx, was to stop them from sinning. But the Spirit of Christ can. Christ will live His life within us through the Holy Spirit, and we will be enabled to live a quality of life like that described in Colossians 3, verse 12 to 17. I'm going to read it for you. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The book of Isaiah ends with the word, with the world worshiping God. Interestingly, worship is where the book of Exodus, the Old Testament book that arguably defines the nature of salvation, ends as well. So they both end in worship. And most interestingly of all, that is where the Bible itself ends in the book of Revelation, we hear again, worship. What is the point? Let's begin with Exodus. Why does God bring His people out of Egypt? An unthinking answer might be so that He can take them into the land of Canaan. But then, what is the purpose of Exodus 19 to 40? If the ultimate goal of the Exodus is the conquest, then everything relating to the covenant and the tabernacle is just that, so much filler. Why God bothered after continuing from Exodus 19 to 40, giving them all that they needed to worship Him? In fact, it is the other way around. As a study of the word inheritance shows, Canaan is the inheritance, or perhaps better rendition of that word is special possession of Israel. But Israel is the special possession of the Lord. You can read that in Psalm 78, verse 71, Isaiah 19, verse 25, Jeremiah 10, 16, and the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 2. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt in order to bring them and through them the world to Himself. You can read about that in Exodus 19, verse 4. That is why Exodus ends as it does, with the people encamped around the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Canaan, our blessing and bliss, is not the end. It is only a means to the end. And that end is already announced in Exodus 40, which is, here we are. Here is the kicker. The goal of life, worshipful fellowship with God. That's the goal of life. That most people miss it. Worshipful fellowship with God. That's what the message of the Exodus is. Only it was to bring them out of Egypt to have worshipful fellowship with God, not only just to go to the promised land, but to have a relationship with the Lord. God is relational. That's why human beings lack relations, because we were made in His image to have relationship. Nobody is an island. People like to be connected, to belong. We love relationship, and when it doesn't work, it hurts us. Where do you think we got that from? We could have lived in caves. But we like communities. We like to belong. We like to go somewhere that people know us. Eat, have fellowship with people. They care. Where do you think that came from? The society wouldn't give you that. Your culture doesn't dictate that. Your education doesn't teach that. So where do we get it from? Worshipful fellowship with God. That's the goal of life. That's what the Bible teaches. That then is why the Bible ends on the same kind of note. Revelation 4 to 22 ultimately describes one continuing service of worship. What is going on? Is the God of the universe some megalomaniac who constantly needs to be told how great He is? Hardly. The point is that our life is not about us. Just as the life of each member of the Trinity is not about himself. All too easily we think of the next life as a place where we are rewarded, where we finally get the goodies, where we get blessed. Not true. Just as here, where the greatest blessings of life are when we become part of something greater than ourselves, so it will be in the next life. When we are taken up into the glory and wonder of the Creator, when we lose ourselves in the joy and love that radiates from Him, when we know what it is to be united with Him. God loves unity, but not absorbed into. The one whose greatest delight is in us, whom He has made, we will have truly found ourselves forever. We don't lose our personality. We live in harmony. When we have learned to live in the constant relinquishment of our needs into God's hands, we learn that in the end, our only real need is for Him. With Him, we have everything. Without Him, everything is nothing. So many people make God a means to the end of blessing. They serve Him to get something else. That leads to the perverted view of heaven as a place where I get riches. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, they'll be around someplace. But they will be talking with the big shots. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Peter, Paul. But I won't need Him. I'll have His blessings. Horrible to think that way. Heaven will be about being what we were made to be in Him. How can every redeemed person on earth be in intimate, worshipful fellowship with him at the same time? I have not the faintest idea. But I'm also sure that for him it will not be a problem. He's God, isn't he? What does that mean for life today? It changes our whole view of what the Christian life is about. Too easily we have come to believe that the Christian life is about a position that guarantees the believer with certain benefits. Not so. In fact, that is exactly what Isaiah have been attacking throughout his book, especially in chapters 56 to 66. The survivors from the exile clearly believed that they have survived. They had survived because of their special status as the elect of God. Therefore, the promises were guaranteed for them, no matter what they did, as long as they did all the religious things that manifested their elect status they were in. That's why they moved from the spirit of the law to the letter of the law. They start worshiping the Bible, the word of God, but no relationship with the true God. Are we not falling into the same ditch as they did? The Lord responds differently. The person who knows me is the person who humbly and joyously manifests my life in her or her behavior. That will never be possible as a result of human effort or performance, but only as a result of complete reliance on God. God calls us today to manifest his righteous life in our relationship. We can only do that as we live in that submissive relationship to God, in which our will is utterly surrendered to the Holy Spirit, so that his life can be lived through us. So what's the message? Submission is the mission. That is what heaven will be. And that begins now. God has delivered us from each of our Egypts. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, he has done this in order to write his covenant on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus to take up residence in the tabernacle he desires most of all. Tabernacle of our hearts. He longs to fill that tabernacle with the glory that fills the earth. He wants to move each of us from that place where we cry out in horror, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty," Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, verse 5. To the place where we can come and see his glory, according to Isaiah 66, verse 18. Come and see his glory. And not merely to survive the experience, but actually to have that glory inside in us. That is the goal of life. To be united with, but not absorbed into. Are you starved for grace? Come and see his glory. Grace teaches us that God loves because of who God is, not because of who we are. Come now and accept the Lord as your Savior, your only refuge. Life on earth is short. But the other side of eternity lasts forever. God, through Jesus Christ, brought life and immortality to light You can read about it in 2 Timothy 1:10. The largest and deepest reference of the gospel is not to the world or its social problems, but to eternity and its social obligations. And this is the message of the gospel. The future is your friend when Jesus is your Lord. Don't pass up his invitation. Is there anyone here who wants to get saved? Ask yourself only one question. Has anything you have done made your life better? And pray with me. Dear God, I'm a sinner and need forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ shed his precious blood and died for my sin. I'm willing to turn from sin. I now invite Christ Jesus to come into my heart and life as my Lord and Savior. Since he rose from the dead and resurrected into glory, I put my wholehearted trust in him now and forever. Amen.